Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, if they don't automatically open there already. And I haven't officially said it yet, and so I bid you all a good Happy New Year. Happy New Year! Woo-hoo. Okay, now that's out of the way. May God continue to bless and protect and help and succor us as we turn to Romans chapter 3 in our Bibles this morning at the onset of a new year. So far, I've preached two sermons from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. The first sermon was an overview of sorts, highlighting the incarnation of Christ. The second sermon from last week was on verse 9 and what theologians mean when they refer to total depravity. I draw our heart's attention to this text once again today through the lens of what others have said about what the Bible teaches about sin. Some of the quotes that I will share with you are based upon this particular text and some are not, but all are centered around one theme, that theme that runs throughout the scriptures, the great need of salvation because of sin. Sin is a reality. Sin is a truth. Sin has had devastating effects on humanity since it first entered humanity roughly 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. And so to get our minds back to this text, to get our minds back to this theme, I share with you these following quotes. The first is from A.W. Pink. I wish I had this one last week. He says, "This moan, O wretched man that I am," and it is a moan, isn't it, "expresses the normal experience of the Christian, and any Christian who does not moan is in an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually." Do you moan, O wretched man that I am? What part of the day don't you moan? Don't I moan, O wretched man that I am? The next two are from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preacher. He may have liked peaches, I don't know. The Prince of Preachers. "The Christian, unlike other men, never finds enjoyment in his sin. He is out of his element in it. Conscience pierces him. He cannot, even if he would, sin like others. There is a refined taste within him which all the while revolts at the apparently dainty morsel of sin, the finger of grace, with its secret and mysterious touch, turns all the honey into gall and the sweetness of sin into wormwood." And then Spurgeon said this: "Perhaps our greatest weariness is ourselves. The one person that troubles me most is the one from whom I cannot get away from as long as I am here." Wow. He nailed that one right on the head, didn't he? J.C. Ryle: "The true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it." And so I close with Alistair Begg, an encouraging quote concerning sin. He says, "The Lord saves me from the penalty of my sin, from the power of my sin, and one day from the very presence of sin." To which I add a hearty sola deo gloria. You know what that means, right? And so, Father, we come and we pray and we come as we are. We are burdened by things that I don't know of today on the hearts and the minds and the souls. Maybe there's some sin that's being grappled with. And these truths that we are uncovering from the scriptures about our total depravity, but about the total remedy in the person of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross for our sins, is going to be used, and the Spirit's going to move, and there's going to be souls saved. This is what we desire. And maybe there's those of us that are true believers in Christ, and we moan every day, "O wretched man that I am." And we seek to be free from ourselves, and we long for the day that we will, and we will. We will be free. And so we long for the day when you will turn to God the Son, who is at your right hand, and say, "Today's the day. Today's the day." And so, Lord, I pray as we come back to this text of Scripture that Paul is using to give a summary of what he's been teaching for 2.5 chapters. Let us not despair because of the bleak, devastating, depressing things that we find. But make us hopeful. Because for those that have been redeemed from the curse, we're redeemed from the curse. And it no longer has dominion over us. And for those that need to bow the knee and believe in Jesus, oh, how I pray that the name that had been written from before the foundation of the world in the book of life, that would come to being, that would come to fruition, that your providence would bring that about today. Because we don't even know if later today or tomorrow's even coming. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study today is going to be concentrated on these three verses from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, all of these quotes ranging from verse 10 through verse 18 are, I think, teaching two basic truths. The first truth that we're going to look at today, the verses that I just read to you, very simply is this: sin has absolutely devastated man's relationship to God. That's verses 10 through 12. This is mankind now before God. In sin, apart from Christ. See, for us, there's always that hope part of it. There's always that salvation part of it. There's always that justification by faith alone, in Christ alone part of it. But apart from Him, this is humanity before a holy, righteous, just God. These verses that I just read to you. Now, I think a little bit of a shift comes in verses 13 through 18, where the focus is no longer on the, not specifically on the vertical relationship of man with God, but the horizontal relationship that man has with other men. Because as you see, just even the beginning part of verse 13, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. Not only has sin devastated the original right relationship that man had with God, it has devastated all horizontal relationships that we have with one another. And that'll be verses 13 through 18. I think I'm going to get through verses 10 through 12 today. Because each one of these six characteristics, call them that, I suppose, if you want, each one of these six things, these characteristics of the sinful man, right, before God, each one of them could almost be a sermon in and of themselves. And so I toyed with that idea, but then I thought to myself, okay, let's keep the flow of the text going. This is Paul's summary. He's already laid that argument down. And as you know from our time in chapter 1, and that list of evil vices, we took a lot of time going through that because that was part of his original argument. But now, he's laying out a summary as to how the scriptures now prove all men are under sin. And that sin has affected mankind in two primary ways. His relationship to God and his relationship with other people. Both are devastated. Both are destroyed because of sin. And so as we look at verses 10 through 12 today, we look at sin has destroyed man's original right relationship with God. Imagine for a moment being in the Garden of Eden before sin entered. Imagine a time in human history when everything was very good. There was no sin. So there was no animosity between man and animals. There was no sin. So there was no animosity between Adam and Eve. They had the perfect marriage. There was no sin. And so there was no animosity and no alienation between man and God. A perfect relationship of worship existed. A perfect relationship of communion existed. Apparently, when you read the Genesis 3 account that I almost read this morning for our scripture reading, there's a phrase after sin had entered, but it takes me back to what it was like before sin entered. It says, when Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden. What does that mean? I think, this is me, you can disagree with me and I'd be fine with that. I'm thinking pre-incarnate Jesus stuff here. They heard him walking. He wasn't some disembodied voice before sin entered. Imagine a time when there was perfect face-to-face access to God. Can you imagine that? We can try to imagine that. One day we'll experience it again. So we are going to get back to that pre-sin, pre-fall, Edenic type of life again. But for now, ever since that moment, 6,000 or so years ago, man has been at enmity with his creator. Man has been alienated from his maker. Man has been at odds and out of sync and in rebellion against the one he was created to worship. Every single person knows this is true. Remember that from Romans 1? Do you remember that from chapter 1, verse 18 and following? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul has made his argument. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8. He's made his argument that all men are under sin. Remember, that's the phrase he used in verse 9 of chapter 3 to describe what men, the condition of mankind, under sin, under the dominion of sin, under the power of sin, under the evil master called sin, Satan himself being at the helm of that sinful ship, all men are sinners. And so what Paul is doing in his summary now is very, very masterfully, saying, no one is in any better shape spiritually than anyone else. All Jews are under sin. All Gentiles are under sin. That means everybody in the world is under the power and dominion and the evil of their master called sin. And this is what Paul is now proving by these series, this series of Old Testament quotes. And so we begin by, first of all, looking at Paul's use of the Old Testament, generally speaking, and then we'll break down Paul's argument verified by the use of the Old Testament, specifically in verses 10 through 12, and the devastating effects of sin concerning man's relationship to God himself. Now, come to find out, what we have here, and it's not now just the first three verses that I read to you, but this whole text from verse 10 down to 18, this is called a testimonia or also a catena. What is that? Well, back in the day when Paul wrote, this was a common practice for Christians. They would at times, when they were in a theological argument or trying to prove a point from a scriptural standpoint, they would take a series of quotes from the scriptures. When you read in our Bibles in the New Testament about the scriptures, what is being referred to? What does the scriptures refer to at this time before the canon of the Bible was complete? The Old Testament. And so it was a normal practice at this time for believers to string together a bunch of quotes from the prophets and the Psalms and the Pentateuch to prove a point. Now, did Paul, in this case, use one that was already in existence? Or, I think more likely, he made this one up for this particular argument. He made up this testimonia from the scriptures for this one argument to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt from the very word of God, the scriptures, that yes, all mankind is under the power of sin. Now, I've decided in this long series of testimony, or catena as it's called, I've decided not to turn with you to every quote in its Old Testament context. Again, we want to keep the flow going. What I will do, though, is I will share with you at the time of dealing with the quote any pertinent information from the Old Testament context that it came from. Like today. The verses that I just read to you, as it is written, end of verse 10 and through verse 12, this is one quote. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and it's also found in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Both of those places, we find this quote. So when we get to the rest of the quotes after this, we're going to be seeing some here, some here, some here. Paul starts with one quote, essentially, because, as you remember from our devotionals in the Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are practically identical in nature. And so what we have in those two Psalms, as it relates to this, is a very important truth that mankind needs to hear. Because remember, repetition leads to remembrance. And if the Holy Spirit is going to use authors of the Psalms to have two identical ones, both including this condemnation of mankind and his relationship before God, that's something that's pretty important. That's why I read to you today the call to worship. I read to you the call to worship today from 1 Corinthians 15 for the sole purpose of seeing in the definition of the gospel that it said in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sin. You do not have the gospel message if you do not include sin. Okay? So, when you see people either in our country or traveling to other countries, and they're on missions trips, and they're sharing the gospel by digging wells and building houses and doing all of that, all of that is well and good. But if they aren't sharing the gospel, it's not mission work. To go somewhere and dig somebody a well is not sharing Christ with them. Now you're showing the love of Christ to them, but they need to hear it. They need to hear it. I can't remember who was attributed with saying something along the lines of, preach the gospel every day and use words if you need to. You ever hear that? Something like that? Can I say that's dumb? Lovingly? That's wrong. That's wrong. You're just being another nice moral person. There's plenty of them out there. You share the gospel, yes, with how you show the love of Christ, but it's not the gospel if you don't verbalize the gospel. What I read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. So, this text says that no one is righteous, that no one understands, that no one seeks after God, that none have not turned away from God, none are worthy, and none does good. This is, I'll illustrate it this way. Last week I told you about my uncle, having a conversation with my uncle. I was on the phone with him yesterday. Okay. I give him venison every year. We're going to meet in Oneana tomorrow, and I'm going to give him a bunch of venison. So I always do it for him every year. It's not about the venison. I say that? Just like with Mr. Muller when he lived next door. It wasn't about picking tomatoes. It wasn't about deadheading flowers. It wasn't about replanting tomatoes because they weren't in a straight enough row. It's about the gospel. One of the greatest moments of my life that's etched in my memory is talking with him when he was on his deathbed and he was on a ventilator and he couldn't speak. And I said, I just want to make sure you're saved. And he took his hand. You know, he used to hold his hand like this. He talked to you. He'd do this to you. Those of you that knew him, he just went like that. I pick tomatoes all day long for that. Because it's not about the tomatoes. So I'm conversing with my uncle yesterday. And we're talking about sin. Okay? Well, I'm talking to you about sin. We weren't at the beginning of our conversation talking about sin, but we're talking about meeting. We're going to go to Oneana. We're going to meet there. And then he just starts talking about the world again. And he's talking. I'm trying to condense this for you. But the conversation, the way it flowed. He's talking about the world. He's talking about Black Lives Matter and Blue Lives Matter. And all of these singular things he's calling them. And how they're all opposed to one another. And how we need to find a commonality and work backwards from the commonality that all people have, to then be able to fix these problems. And his commonality is this. He wants to start, he told me he's going to send me 1,000 signs that say on them, all lives expire. And I'm like, well, I agree with you in principle, but I'd start at the other end. I said, the commonality that we all have is that we have all been created in the image of God. And sin and I mentioned sin, is what has destroyed the relationship. And then he says, yeah, I'm a sinner. And I'm like, we're all sinners. And then he says something like, yeah, but I'm a great sinner. And then I started to share the gospel. And then he said, I thought this was about the meat. And then he said, well, I guess that's meat too. Pray for tomorrow at 11 o'clock at the Dick's Sporting Goods parking lot in Oneonta. How about that? We've sung the songs that we've sung so far today because sin is just so devastating. But there's hope for us. We sang, mercy there was great and grace was free at Calvary. We sang, grace exceeds our sin and our guilt. We sang, Jesus sought us when we were strangers. I've added wandering in our sin from the fault of God. And that's why when we get done today, we're going to sing, all glory be to Christ. Because despite the devastating effects of sin on man's relationship to God, there is still hope. And his name is Jesus. And he came to save his people from their sins. Paul's argument begins. He says, there are none that are righteous. This likely comes at the beginning of the entire list that will go down through verse 18. Because since there is no righteousness in anyone, everything else is askew. And so there's none righteous, no, not one. Broad category, no righteousness in anyone apart from Christ. And so we would quote Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no righteousness in anyone. And because of that, all these other things that come after it are true. He then says, no one understands. This is not a reference to the mental ability to understand the Bible or spiritual things. I've mentioned before that I read James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Romans as I'm studying through this. He died at a young age. I think it was liver cancer or something like that. But he was a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. He went to Harvard. And when he was at Harvard, there were unsaved professors lecturing about the truths of Christianity as a religion, that the Christians who were present were edified by the truth. But the person speaking had no spiritual understanding of that truth. You probably know what verse I'm going to read to you. These are on the back of your bulletin if you want to look them up for yourself later. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's none righteous. There is no one who understands. And then he says, no one seeks after God. This refers to a diligent search of something. Now, this is one of those things that we have to understand properly from our particular theological slant. Our particular theological slant, very simply, is we're all dead in sin, and until the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, we can't do anything for ourselves spiritually. So, technically speaking, when a person is saved, though they may have been under conviction of their sin, they were never seeking God. God sought you. And he decided to save you. Now, people will talk like that, though. They'll say, yeah, but I was searching my whole life. I was searching and I was searching. But you weren't searching for God. You weren't seeking after God. Romans 1, early chapters. Remember? He was talking about turning that which God created into that which was then worshipped. You weren't seeking after the one true God. You were seeking after some sort of something to fill the void in you that is there because you were created in God's image and you were created to worship, but you weren't seeking Him. You sought what He made and you started worshiping the moon or a dog or a cat or a lizard or whatever else. But you were not technically seeking God. John 6:44 says this. Again, you can turn here if you want or not. That's fine. It's on your sheets. No one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. I think of John 3 as well. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus? That whole born-again thing, right? Did any of us in this room seek our own birth? It's kind of an easy question to answer, right? I hope it is anyway. I meant it to be. No, we didn't. Just like in John 3, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that you must be born from above. You must be born again. We don't seek that in and of ourselves. It just happens to us. And so does salvation. The gospel's preached. And in this mysterious working of the Spirit as He convicts and as He draws, He then gives life. And then you're like, wow, what I've been searching for my whole life. How about what God just opened your eyes to? How about what God just did for you? People will say, people might even try to bring in the idea of free will into the conversation here. Well, what do you mean nobody seeks after God? I've got a free will. You can only exercise your will within the confines of your nature. That's one of those things that Pastor Gillum said to me when I was a teenager that just burned itself right in my brain. You can only exercise your free will within the confines of your nature. Which means, your free will when you're a sinner is what? What are you always going to do? Sin! It's not until after nature's changed, new heart. And we'll get into that in Romans 6. We're not under the dominion of sin any longer. And we can now say no. We just need to be a little bit more faithful and say no more often to our sin. Third thing he says is that none have not turned away. What's Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. So how many times have I read that over the years? I don't know. At least 5. The thing that jumped off my page this time on that verse is that where it specifically says, and just read it for you, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Why? Because we have turned everyone to his own way. A couple different things came to mind. Frank Sinatra's song. Right? Now you're all going to sing it the rest of the day. You're welcome, by the way. Well, what do you think that did for him? in the long run, spiritually speaking. Well, I did it my way. Well, if it's not God's way, then forget it. The author of Judges decried the rebellion of Israel by saying that everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. There are none who have not turned away and done what was right in their own eyes. The lost cannot find themselves. They can't. That's the very definition of being lost. Two illustrations come to mind. When, what's your name again? Fred. Fred and Rick, there were some people that used to be part of this church years ago, Tom and Kathy Cooper. Their mom had dementia, and she wandered out of the house and was lost in the woods. It was up on Five Mile Woods Road, that area, up around there. She can't find herself. And so these two brothers are driving around praying. And who's standing next to the road? Is that how it happened, basically? You can alter it if you need to. Okay. And then went in the woods, and there she was. Lost can't find themselves. 3 days she was gone. Wow. Lost can't find themselves. Years ago, I was out in the Ithaca area with my brother and everybody that hunts out there. And there was this new property that we'd never been on before, owned by somebody that lives up the road here at the time. And he was like, yeah, you guys can go check it out. So I'm going to walk the property, and everybody else is going to just kind of sit around in case I kick any deer up. Good thing we had walkie-talkies. I had no idea where I was. Supposed to be at this gate, turn left, and at the big tree, turn right. And I went like this, all over the hill somewhere. I was completely lost. I had no idea where I was. Finally got to a hill high enough I could get my brother on the walkie-talkie and say, beep the horn of the truck, will you? Because I have no idea where I am. And that's how I got back. That's what happens when you go your own way. And there's nobody that hasn't spiritually. None are worthy. Means putrid. The verse, the word in our text. Means useless, corrupt, good for nothing, putrid. What do you do with sour milk? You don't drink it. It's no good for anything. Matthew 5:13, Christ is talking about salt that has lost its savor and is therefore worthless. That's what we are now because of sin before God. If I was preaching an entire sermon on this text, we'd go to Revelation 5 right now. Because there's one that's worthy. I'm going to have Danelle sing that song here one of these days. And then no one does good. There's this verse back in Genesis 6. Those of you from Bible study will remember it very well. The Lord saw, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin is internal, sin is pervasive, and sin is continuous. We are all mankind, apart from Christ, is in a state of not being able not to sin. That doesn't seem very positive. And it's not meant to be. This is what we have to tell the world today that doesn't believe anybody's a sinner. Even the church doesn't believe people are sinners. The State of the Theology Survey, done just last year by Ligonier Ministries, and I shared these stats with you before. When it says 46% of evangelicals are those who believe what we believe about Christ and salvation. And yet 46% say everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature? Wow! We are... I don't even know how to summarize the summary that Paul has given us in this text. Wretched, poor, blind, naked, all these scriptural terms and analogies and metaphors that are used to describe us. We are absolutely in the dark. We are dead in our sins apart from Christ. And so Paul's summary to send that truth home, he's just taken scriptures that most of his audience would have been familiar with and said, see? See? For the unbeliever, there is only one remedy. Believe in Jesus. For the believer that's still a sinner, there's only one remedy. Keep on believing in Jesus. And I would add, don't buy into the lies of the devil regarding your sin. Four common lies include, my sin's not that big of a deal. You ever say that to yourself? My sin isn't, it's not as bad as somebody else's. It's for a good cause. Or my sin will give me what I need. Sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. You may have been forgiven your sins by Christ and go to heaven, but sin is still deadly for you. Not that you can lose your salvation, but you'll be deadened in your heart towards God and spiritual things, and you will suffer a lack of rewards when you get to heaven, and you will suffer in your relationships on this earth. The old telephone pole illustration of sin, right? We have a tendency to simply look at sin from the horizontal viewpoint. We see a pole that's this high, we see a pole that's this high, and we say, that one's really bad, at least I'm this one. And God's viewpoint of sin is from the top. And all those poles are the same size. Sin is sin before God. And so the unregenerate needs to deal with that and fall on the face before God and believe in Jesus. And the believer needs to deal with it on a daily basis and keep on moaning. Because when you stop moaning, oh wretched man that I am, that means you're too comfortable with your sin. And that can never happen either. Father, we thank you for the straightforward truth of the scriptures, the admonitions that it gives us to mortify sin in ourselves, and to certainly, because we love the lost around us, tell them about their sin and the only remedy for it. And so, I just pray now, committing all that are in this room and all that will hear this message into your sovereign hand of care and provision and help and strength and salvation. I pray your will be done, God. In Jesus' name, amen.